Let me grab the microphone for you.
All right. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king.
Would you pray with me? Lord God, as we open up your word, we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit and give us faith and understanding as we open it. I pray for that. Would you give us the ability to see and believe and respond with joy? We pray for that. Amen. Nehemiah is on page 398 in your Bible, in the Bible that's in front of you. It's right after Ezra. You can follow along on the top of the screen as well. Dan just read for us that text. Here's our setting. Here's our setting to give you a little background about what is going on in Nehemiah and why we think this is an important book for our church. Okay, here's our setting. It's the year 445 BC. So that's 450 years before the time of Christ. God's people, the nation of Israel, they are in exile, meaning they have been removed from their homeland, Jerusalem. They are now scattered. In fact, that happened in 587 BC. So Jerusalem was sacked by Babylon, and we're now 140 years or so from that point. Nehemiah is the guy narrating most of this story. Most of it, he tells himself. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Susa. Susa is where the Persian kings go for the winter, right? It's like Fort Lauderdale for the Persian kings. That's where they go. And Nehemiah is our author. He's an Israelite in exile working for the king in the Persian Gulf, working for King Artaxerxes. But you know how Tony Bennett left his heart in San Francisco? Nehemiah left his heart in Jerusalem. He's in Susa. He's got a job. But his people are back in Jerusalem. That's where his crew is. He's working for the king, but his heart's back in Jerusalem. In the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, 445 BC, some of Nehemiah's people show up in Susa. The text references Hanani. We don't know if Hanani, he's referred to as his brother. We don't know if that's blood brother or just kinsman. But Hanani comes, and Nehemiah does what any one of us would do if someone comes from where we're from. He asks, how is everyone back home? How is everyone? How's everyone doing? How are my people? And the answer is, not good. Verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So in summary, not good. The remnant there, meaning there are some people still in captivity in the homeland, in Israel. They haven't all been taken away. There is a remnant there. They're not self-ruling, but they are in trouble. So these guys are not referring to the exile in 587. It's something more specific, but they're saying, our people are in trouble. The walls are broken down. The gates are destroyed. God's people are in danger. Now, before we go anywhere else, we could ask, what does that have to do with Nehemiah's life? Because the exile happened a while ago. As bad as the situation was for the nation, Nehemiah himself had landed on his feet, right? So imagine, you may have been through this in your life, imagine a situation where at work, everyone gets downsized, but you get made assistant to the regional manager, right? Everyone else gets fired, but you're doing okay. That's kind of where Nehemiah is. Things are not great for his kinsmen, but he personally is fine. The broken walls and burned out gates don't actually affect him or his family. It's a shame, but it's not his life, it's not his family. His status is not affected. And yet, Nehemiah is a holy Israelite. So to understand the book of Nehemiah, we also have to understand what is the place of Israel in God's plan of redemption. What is Israel supposed to be? Ever since God spoke to Abraham at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis 12, we know that God has been about the work of redeeming for himself a people that will show the world what he is like. This family, this people, they are designed to walk in God's ways, to demonstrate what life under the rule of God looks like. And God promised to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is the father of Israel. That's God's call on these people in the Old Testament. But where we are now, many hundreds of years after Abraham, is a low, low point. The whole Old Testament is kind of this hard, happy history of Israel. We're at a low point. Post-exile, and even post-exile, the survivors are in danger. And yet, Nehemiah's heart is still with Israel, even though he is living relatively comfortable in the Persian Gulf. And one of the marks of a holy man of God that we see throughout the Old Testament is what we could call an intensity or a feistiness even, or a emotional investment in the thriving of the people of God. I could give you a lot of examples, but let's go with a couple of them. Let me ask you a question first. What's on your that will never happen list? Or what's on your over my dead body list, right? If you're Italian, you might be like, we will never make pasta with the sauce from the store, right? We will never do that. That will never happen. If you're a parent, you know, some of you are dads, and like there's things that your kids will be disrespectful or fresh with their mothers. And that's when the dad pipes up and says, you can never speak to your mother right, like that, right? We've been there before. How about if you are a coach and the team has a home game and the crowd is there rooting for them? What does the coach always say? Basketball, football, it doesn't really matter. He will say, nobody comes in our house and pushes us around. That will never happen, right? There's a lot of different examples of this, okay? But I was just saying, there is a feistiness or an intensity about the people of God. Let's talk about what this looks like. We see it in Nehemiah, but we see it all throughout the Old Testament. Take one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament, David and Goliath. What does David do when he sees the giant Goliath? David sees there's this massive man, this gigantic man who is threatening and mocking the armies of Israel. And he sees that his people are scared. Nobody wants to fight this guy. So David comes in as a kid and he says, the text actually says, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" What is David saying? He's saying, I don't care if that guy's 9 feet tall. I don't care if that guy is 29 feet tall. We're Israelites. We are God's people, and nobody is going to stand by and watch while this guy runs his mouth and mocks at us. So the point really is not, we talk sometimes about David's courage, the point is not that David would be, you know, there wasn't cliff diving or bungee jumping in ancient Israel, so David fought big guys. The point is, David possessed an intensity about the people of God and what God had called them to be. He was not going to stand by and watch while they were mocked. I could give you another example. One other great Old Testament saint, Joseph, in the book of Genesis. Joseph, we know this story. Many of us know this story. He was sold into slavery, into Egypt. God delivers him from slavery. He is eventually made a prince of Egypt. He rules over the whole place. Joseph gains power, prestige in the land of Egypt. But when the book of Genesis concludes, chapter 50, the very end, Joseph is dying, and he says to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, all these brothers, like imagine you're on your deathbed, you're making people make promises for you, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry my bones up from here." Why would he obligate people to do that? What's Joseph saying? He says, I don't care how great a run we had in Egypt. We're not staying here. We are not staying here. This is not home. God promised that we would be blessed and that we would go to the promised land. We're getting out of here, and you're bringing my carcass with you. That's what he tells them. Joseph's an old man, but he is emotionally invested in the people of God. So invested that he obligates them, "My bones are going with you when you get out." Emotionally invested. That's how Nehemiah feels about the people of God. It does not matter to him that he's in Susa, they're in Jerusalem. So what does he do? Remember, this man has heard awful news about a place that's far away. So it's worth asking, what do we do typically when we hear about a terrible situation? There's two things we typically do. Depends somewhat on our personality. What are the common ways that we would respond when we hear about something terrible? Some of us say, "Oh well," we're even sad, but we say, "What a shame, that's too bad." But then we think, "I can't really dwell on that. There's not a whole lot I can do. Let's move on to things that actually concern us, things that actually intersect with my day-to-day lives. That's a problem for another day or a problem for someone else to fix." Then others of us, maybe we think there is something that we can do. So we say, "How can I help? Can I give money? Can I send supplies? Can I do something?" Right? Well, what does Nehemiah do first? And before we answer that, I need to tell you something. This speaks into the rest of the story, but Nehemiah is a man of action. So he's a politician. He's kind of, Ezra and Nehemiah are companion books. Ezra is a priest, but Nehemiah is more of a mover and shaker. He's a community organizer. He's someone who gets things done. He's one of the great leaders of the Old Testament. And as we'll see throughout the book, he's a man that makes things happen. So the book of Nehemiah is a book, in many ways, of immense effort and action. If Nehemiah was in our day, he would be up at 5 a.m. getting his cardio work done before he puts on his power tie, meets someone for breakfast at the pancake house. Like, he gets things done. He's moving, he's shaking, and yet, what does he do when he hears the news from Israel? Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He prays. He prays. The man of action prays. And I hope you hear the deliberate progression in these words, because they slow us down. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, and I mourned for days. This is what is called lament. So generally, when faced with two problems, we gravitate between two poles. We avoid or we fix. That would be our tendency. We avoid, try not to think about it, we fix. What can I do? So there are problems we hear about, they're too much for us, we avoid them. There are problems we think we can do something about, we try and fix them. We avoid or we fix. Nehemiah shows us a third way. It's called lament. He said, I sat down, I wept, I mourned for days. If we looked it up in the dictionary, lament means to feel or to express sorrow or regret. That is not something that we necessarily do a whole lot of in our culture. It's hard, logistically, it's hard to spend that much time on something negative. We're not wired like that. We want to fix or avoid. When something that isn't fixable overruns us, we tend to distract ourselves, try and think about something else. We get immersed in maybe our work, or we look for things to entertain us, to distract us, anything that can get our mind off of the incurable thing. But the Bible is full of lament, interestingly. If we divided up the 150 Psalms into all their different categories, what types of psalms or songs are they? The number one category would be lament. When Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was using Psalm 22, a song of lament. The laments of Scripture are there, and they remind us that some things, maybe even many things in life, are perplexing, they're painful, and they're difficult. And they remind us to give us scriptural language when we don't understand life and we're not happy. And when Nehemiah is confronted with this terrible news about his homeland and about the people of God, we need to see what he tries to do first. He doesn't first fix. He doesn't just go back to work. He sits down and he mourns and he weeps. He fasts and he prays. He says, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The idea here seems to be that prayer and fasting become a pronounced part of his routine. Here he is just alone in his room. He's not rushing to strategy, not rushing to action. The news has come. There's no sense that nobody else knows it, but Nehemiah cares disproportionately more than anyone else, and he's lamenting before God. There's something else, though, that we need to understand about lament. Lament is not simply cathartic. And here's what I mean by that. To lament is not to just wallow in misery. It's not to wallow. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you like romantic comedies, right? So I'm a married man. I've seen a few of these. What always happens, it doesn't really matter what the movie is. What always happens in a romantic comedy? There's always a scene about 15 minutes before the end, before the inevitable happy ending. There is always a scene where our girl or our heroine Her relationship seems like it's on the rocks. She's on the couch. She's in her pajamas. She's crying. She's eating whipped cream out of a can. There's always that moment in that movie, right, where it seems like everything is going to die. The relationship's not going to make it. That's sort of a Hollywood version of lament. It's when everything's broken. There you are. But I would venture to say, I certainly have not, I would venture to say that none of us have ever seen the scene where the girl's eating whipped cream out of the can and then the credits just roll, right? That would not be a good movie. That's not the movie that we're expecting. You never see the credits rolling in that moment because the movie doesn't end there and the story doesn't end there here. Nehemiah sits down, he weeps, he mourns, he prays. He prays. So what do we see about Nehemiah's prayer? We see first, faith. Verse 5, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. In our darkest moments, in our most incurable circumstances, we still have access by faith through prayer to the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. When we come to God, we pray in faith, remembering who he is and what he has done. There's faith in that prayer. It starts with God. There's also repentance. Secondly, there's repentance. Let's keep going. Verses 6 and 7. Nehemiah says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. I hope you caught the couple we's there. We have sinned. Even I and my father's house have sinned. So we might ask, why is Nehemiah saying that? He's not there. He's not one of them, really. He's living a different life. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. And yet in his mourning and soul searching, he's recognizing we have not kept God's laws. It's not just they, it's we. See, I think we know this. There's a way to pray that kind of absolves ourselves. There's a way to pray and interact over a problem that keeps our own lives at arm's distance. But in his mourning and his fasting and his prayer, Nehemiah is coming to grips with the reality that the problem is not just them. It's not just out there. He's saying, we have sinned. We have not loved God as we ought. We have not loved neighbor as we ought. We have not obeyed God's law. Spiritual leadership, and there is no book in the Old Testament that has more to say about spiritual leadership than Nehemiah. Spiritual leadership starts with taking responsibility and entering into the fray. And sometimes we can keep ourselves at arm's distance from the problem. That's not what Nehemiah is doing here. He's confessing and taking responsibility. He's confessing. He's taking responsibility. So we see faith. We see repentance. And third, we see the promises of God. See, here's what we do when we pray. We see a problem. Could be anything. Could be my husband is sick. Could be my child seems depressed. Could be we don't have enough money. Could be I don't feel very fulfilled at my job. Any one of those things. We see those things, right? We diagnose it, and then we think in our heads, we dream up a solution that we think would seem the best. And then we ask God to do that. So we say, heal him, Lord. Encourage her, Lord. Provide for us, Lord. Give me a new job, Lord. Those are things that seem good to us. We ask for them. Okay, I'm not saying you should never pray like that. What I am saying is let's notice that Nehemiah is doing something much richer and more dynamic than that. First, he is praising God for his character. We just saw that. He begins with who God is, not what he wants. Second, he's confessing his sin, not based on his feelings, but based on the law of God. And then third, he is calling to mind the promises of God. This is the ground on which the actual request stands. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. In other words, it's not just Nehemiah's agenda. Here's what I think is best. Here's what I think has gone to seed out there with the exile. Here's my plan. He's saying to God, remember your word. You promised us in your covenant that if we would return to you, you would restore us. It's not his agenda. And fourth and finally, Nehemiah calls to mind the role that God has always had for Israel. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He's saying, that's who we are, God. We're your servants. We're your people. You've redeemed us. And all of that truth is the ground for what he's actually asking for. Verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Give success is not just Nehemiah praying for God to bless him, praying for the solution that seems best to him. Give success is biblically defined in this setting because Nehemiah longs to see Israel playing the role that God has always intended in redemptive history. That last phrase, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What's that? Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That's where Nehemiah, we start to realize he is a good narrator. Plot twist here. Now I was cupbearer to the king. He decides to throw that in. Oh, by the way, I know the king. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that so interesting? Nehemiah has daily access to the king. The cupbearer tastes the king's food. He makes sure it's not poisoned. He tastes the king's food. He can talk to the king any day. Right? Nobody is more well-connected, really, politically, than Nehemiah. Oh, I was cupbearer to the king. But before he talked to the king, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed, he wept, he talked to God. And lo and behold, Nehemiah knows the king. And we see prayer and action are not opposed to each other. It's just the prayer comes first. Prayer and action are not opposed to each other. They're linked. In prayer, we see a hint in this chapter of what might be ahead. Nehemiah is going to have a role in the answer of his own prayers. So the answer to prayer is not going to be just some disembodied thing where nobody has to do anything. God just drops the answer from the sky. No, we'll see. The answer to the prayer is going to be a lot of sweat and hard work. Nehemiah is going to have a role. But we see a very powerful sequence here. Lament, confession, intercession, and bold action. Okay. This is all 2,500 years ago. What does that have to do for us? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us in this church? Two questions for your heart. Two questions to ask and dwell upon. Number one, do you have a desire for the thriving of the people of God? Or here's another way of asking that. Are you emotionally invested in the people of this church? 10 years ago, I remember this very clearly, sitting in a Starbucks. I was a first-year seminary student, and I was sitting down with my pastor at the time. I know now and did not know then, there's nobody more annoying than a first-year seminary student. Just people full of ideas, know how everything should be, not at all useful. And my pastor sat down with me, and I was telling him that I thought I might be interested in pastoral ministry. He didn't ask me about my classes or my ideas or my degree program or all the ways that I had thought of that could improve the church. He asked me who in the church that I was in relationship with. We hadn't been there very long. I didn't have a very long list. He asked me who that I was loving and serving. And he told me, in so many words, that if I had a genuine calling to ministry, then it would show itself in real relationships. That obviously goes for pastors, but it goes for each one of us. Are you emotionally invested in the lives of the people in this church? Secondly, when you are faced with a problem, what do you think would help the most? What do you really think would help the most? And what do you do first? Do you avoid, or do you fix, or do you pray? I think many of us, we avoid or we fix first. But we need to be reminded that we pray first because we believe in God who raises the dead. Nehemiah is a story of a rebuild. It starts with death, ashes, destruction, burned out gates, broken walls, mourning, lament. But as one commentator said, it was death to make way for a rebirth. And ultimately, Nehemiah's zeal, just all the action, all the intensity that he provided, is not enough. Because for the people of God to ultimately become who God designed them to be, a light to the world, a blessing to the nations, they need more than lament and renewal. They needed resurrection. They needed resurrection. This story is a forerunner to resurrection. Nehemiah saw a need, and he stepped into the gap. But we ought to see, this is what Christ did for us. He saw a need, and he stepped into the gap. The incarnate Christ leaves his heavenly home, and he enters into our situation, fully into our world. We see Christ fasting and praying for 40 days so that he might become and fulfill his role as the true and better Adam. We see Christ mourning and lamenting for the faithlessness of God's chosen people. We see him in the days before he is to be crucified, praying and interceding for the church. And if we want to talk about emotionally invested, Jesus is the grain of wheat that goes into the ground and dies, so that all who believe in him might find new life and bear much fruit. He died so that we might live. And the church, in the middle of a world full of lament, we don't believe that we can fix everything on this earth. Nor are we allowed to avoid everything because of what we believe about eternity. Instead, we are resurrection people. Because of Jesus who raises the dead, we are the people that live in joy because of the promise of God who raises us from the dead. Therefore, in our affliction, in our suffering, in all that is incurable, we have joy and we have faith and we pray and we engage because of Christ. I'm going to close with this scripture from 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul talks about this ministry. Paul tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us, that we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that, that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we want to live with faith and resilience and with joy because of the resurrection. Pray that you would work that in us, work that in us so that our response to the suffering and affliction of life, to the things that we cannot fix, would still be faith and joy and resilience and hope in your gospel. We pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming now to the time in our service where we will take communion together. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is this meal that strengthens us and nourishes us from week to week. We battle against the world and the flesh and the devil in an ongoing basis. And yet, God is so good that he gives us this meal to remind us and to strengthen us and to encourage us. So this meal is for all who are believers in Christ. As the band plays, I would encourage you to stand. You can stand. We're going to sing together. You can come down the middle aisles, take the bread and the cup, go back to your seat, and we will all partake together.
Highest heights or darkest deep, be there pain or poverty, there is nothing that can keep my Redeemer's love from me. All alone though I may feel, all the world's my enemy, still there's no one that can steal my Redeemer's love from me. Oh, the love of my Redeemer, never failing, come what may. He has purchased my forgiveness and has washed my sins away. Although burdened by the weight of great trial or tragedy, none of these can separate my Redeemer's love from me. Though the earth's foundation shake, driving wind or raging sea, neither death nor life can take my Redeemer's love from me. Oh, the love of my Redeemer, never failing, come what may. He has purchased my forgiveness and has washed my sins away. Through this world's few passing days and through all eternity, I will never cease to praise my Redeemer's love for me. Oh, the love of my Redeemer, never failing, come what may. He has purchased my forgiveness and has washed my sins away.